So we're going to have some fun today. We're going to talk about climate change, vaccinations, and Jesus Christ. Climate change is a hoax. Vaccinations are a conspiracy. And Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. What do each of those statements have in common? I'm not here to tell you that they are all true. That's not the thing I'm going to say that they all have in common. Some of you might be pleased to hear that. Some of you might be disappointed. I don't know. Each to his own. But my main point isn't to say that each of these statements are true. Rather, it's this. To come to any one of these conclusions on the board, you need to go against the grain of expert opinion. And that much is, I think, pretty undeniable. That's the one thing that climate skeptics, anti-vaxxers and Christians all have in common. There are notable exceptions in every expert field up here, but the weight of professional expert opinion rests with those who do believe in the man-made drivers of climate change, who do believe in the safety and benefits of vaccines, and who believe that while Jesus did exist, he could not have done all the things the Bible says, and he could not possibly have been the Son of God. The last one is the most important, and so that's the one I'm going to spend the most time on today. Trying to unpack. And I hope to show you how important it actually is to have an answer for that, because the weight of expert opinion is an important thing to have to try to overcome if you're going to go against it. Why did the Jews not believe in Jesus? I mean, some did, but by far the weight of evidence is that they did not and they do not. And the experts, the Pharisees and the priests and stuff, by and large, they were the ones who rejected Jesus. And this is important because Jesus came as a Jew for the Jews, and yet on a large scale they cast him off. And so how could it be that we know better than they? It's an important question to have an answer for. If you're uncomfortable talking about controversial topics like climate change and vaccination, so am I actually. But we're about to head into some more uncomfortable territory today because the passage that we've read does raise some tricky questions about the nature of God and belief. These are the answers this passage gives for why the Jews rejected Jesus. So this is where I'm going to spend most of our time. They didn't believe Jesus because seeing is not believing. They didn't believe in order to fulfill God's plan. They didn't believe because God blinded their eyes and because they never knew God and because they preferred the darkness or they loved the darkness. So I'm going to walk through the passage. These are things that I think come out, more or less in that order. So the first thing I want to say is seeing is not believing. And on its own, that's kind of hard to swallow. But verse 37 of the passage we read, John gives this commentary. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus has done miracle after miracle, and there's eyewitnesses to it. And even some of those who saw those things would not accept who Jesus was. On one level, even John is incredulous. You read the tone of his words in those verses. He says, even though he had done so many signs right in front of their eyes, still, they did not believe in him. And so his tone is enough for us to see that, yes, even John acknowledges that this is a head-scratcher. How could it be? But if there is just one lesson to be gained from this, it's simply to say that belief is more complicated than facts, data, and personal experience. The most rational person in the universe is a complex web of feelings and motivations, experiences, genetics, wounds, skills, relationships, and all of these things act against the conclusions or act upon the conclusions that we eventually come to as a person. We are a complex web. None of us is perfectly rational in our decisions. Eyewitness experience, even of the most incredible scenes, is not on its own enough to override every other of those forces acting on a person's mind and psyche. So what else is going on? That's a short one, just to say that seeing is not necessarily believing. But second, I want to talk about the fact, and this is some of the crunchy, tricky stuff that John gets into. Part of the reason they did not believe is in order to fulfill God's plan. He offers this immediate explanation in verse 38. It says, despite seeing, many did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So we get the first hint in this passage, and it's a hint that gets deeper real soon in the next point, that God has had some hand in orchestrating his own son's rejection by the Jews. See, 800 years before these events, to the prophet Isaiah, God has foretold it. He says that on a large scale, the Jews will not believe in my Messiah, in the Chosen One. And that's an uncomfortable thought, I think, for a handful of reasons. One, it calls into question our own autonomy. Do you know what I mean? Our own individual option to choose our own destiny and choices. It calls into question how in charge we are of our own actions. No one really likes the idea of being just a puppet on a string or a computer plugged into the matrix. No one likes to have their autonomy and their personal choice questioned. But the other reason this is an uncomfortable one is it does make us question God's fairness in all of this. How can God cause people to not believe and then judge them for the fact? Because it's pretty clear in this passage that people will be held to account for if they choose to reject Christ. Now, we could squint at this verse a little bit. I'm looking at verse 38. I'm sorry I don't have it up there. We could squint at it a little bit and resolve some of the difficulty, some of the awkwardness. We could say simply that many people did not believe, and consequently, almost accidentally to that, it turns out that what God said was right and Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. So do you get what I'm saying? Many people didn't believe, and therefore, oh yeah, actually, if we read Isaiah, it turns out Isaiah was right. But that's actually not what the passage is saying. It doesn't solve the problem, because it's not the plainest way to read the verse that John has written for us. They did not believe in him so that the word of the prophet might be fulfilled. God has done this deliberately to prove a point. The most obvious way to read it is that the words of the prophecy carved their future unbelief into stone, so it was always their destiny to reject Jesus. That is uncomfortable. Friends, those difficulties of the passages are going to stay with us. I can't just solve every problem. I can't eliminate them for you. Scripture binds me to accept even things that I don't comprehend and things that I don't instinctively like. It's one of the tests of faith. So I'm not going to take anything away from these difficulties. I think we need to grapple with things that are tough. We can't just eliminate them. But let me add some information that I think is helpful to all of this. The fact that the Jews, on a large scale, rejected Jesus is not good news for them. But it is good news for us. It is part of the good news. It was part of God's plan to draw not only the Jews, but all nations to salvation through Jesus. And we got that indication a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, or if you flick back into some of the early verses of John chapter 12. We got that indication when Jesus declares, "His hour has now come." And do you remember what it was, the event that triggered Jesus to say, now is my hour? It's when a bunch of Greeks start asking after him. See, for Jesus, that was his signal that his reach was extending beyond the walls of Jerusalem to the first fringes of the nations. That this was actually, his mission was to reach all peoples, not just people of one particular stripe. And so the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus was one thing that allowed the gospel to spread beyond Jerusalem. And indeed, humanly speaking and historically speaking, the greatest catalyst for the spread of the gospel among non-Jewish nations was the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus and his disciples after him. So if you flick forward in your Bible a few pages to Acts chapter 8, this is all after Jesus' resurrection and then ascension into heaven. It says in verse 1 of Acts 8, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And it was a persecution led not by the Romans, but by the Jews. It was a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions. And then it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It was the rejection of them, it was their rejection and their persecution that scattered them among the nations to start teaching and sharing and spreading the word. Now, you could say that God could have orchestrated all this a lot cleaner. I'm sure he could have. He could have just sent out a few skilled and passionate souls into the world to evangelize the lost. But you could also say, you could also be grateful that God doesn't just choose the skilled and passionate souls to do his work, but also ordinary people, people grappling with the unfortunate trials of life, are the ones he equips to do his work. You could be grateful that God's catastrophic methods resulted in an equally catastrophic explosion of the gospel across the world, so that all the way here, down under, and in China, and in the strongholds of Islamic nations, there are people faithfully following Christ. And in one sense, in a big sense, we have the rejection of Christians to thank for that. So it's tricky, but there's truth and even comforting truth to be found in there. We're going to look at point number three now, that God blinded their eyes. And that's the gist of our Old Testament reading that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's no more comfortable than what we've just discussed. Because while verse 37 of John 12 says they did not believe in Jesus, verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe. Because God didn't just foretell that they would not believe, but he forced upon them their unbelief. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts in order to block their return to him, even if, hypothetically, they wanted it. Again, it's harsh. And don't expect me to resolve every difficulty of these verses, but let me simply point out a few other things that I think we need to pull together here. See, when God blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts, this is not God adding anything new to their pattern of behaviour that already existed. Does that make sense? God is not taking, you know, otherwise sweet, lovely, compliant people and saying, no, I'm gonna make you something different, something hard and difficult and jaded. No, he's just continuing the process. The whole Old Testament is a story of willful disobedience and stubbornness. And on a small number of occasions, it appears that God chooses to make an example of this kind of behaviour by allowing things to get worse before they get better. So the big example, and I know I've talked about this before, but some of you will be unfamiliar with it, and that's fine. The big example is the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, where this is way back at the beginning of the Bible, and the Israelite people, or they're called the Hebrew people back then, they've been enslaved for hundreds of years in Egypt under, you know, this awful rule of the Pharaoh. Hundreds of years before Moses, they're enslaved by the Egyptians. And then God makes his plans to save them, and he designs his plan to reveal his power and glory to the ones he's saving. And so before he does anything else, he tells Moses, who becomes like the great savior figure, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let your people go. But then, like in a footy game where they keep a camera on a key player for the whole match so you can sort of track them, throughout the whole narrative that comes next, there's a camera, a spotlight placed on Pharaoh's heart, and we see what happens as things unfold. And at least six times Moses writes that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, just like he said he would. The Lord did it, like he said. But there's six times it says that, but there are three times before that where Moses writes how Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Can you see what happens? God has foretold that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. But even before he begins that work, Pharaoh's heart is shown to be hard as stone anyway. So yes, by divine decree, Pharaoh's heart was always going to be hard for the sake of showing off God's resolve and his strength and his almighty saving power. But no, God did not force a response from Pharaoh that wasn't already natural to him. The same is true of the Jews in Jesus' day. Yes, God blinded their eyes so that they would not see, but they'd already poked their own eyes out by refusing to see what was plainly put in front of them. This is the end of the gospel, remember. The end result is that unbelievers are still held responsible for their unbelief. That's pretty plain as you read the passage as well. And if your eyes have been opened, then it's not to your credit. It's not so that you can be smug. It's not because of your own piercing insight. It's thanks be to God. Why else did they reject Jesus? Why did they not believe? Point number four, it's because they never knew God in the first place. Later on, Jesus says in verse 44, he says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me." And then in verse 45, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." It's a lever you can push both ways. Jesus says to believe in him is to believe in God. So if on the one hand you see Jesus, you have seen God. But also on the other hand, if the Jews had have truly known God in the first place, they would have recognized Jesus when he was walking among them. Does a wine expert who can't pick a Cab Sav out of a lineup of Merlots really know his wines? If the God experts, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests, if the God experts didn't recognize their own Messiah and the power and character of God himself when they saw Jesus, did they really know their God? On the other hand, there's a warmer way of looking at all of this for you and I. The warmer way to look at this from today's side of history is this. If you want to know what God is like, then get to know what Jesus is like. If you want to know if God could ever love you, take one look at that love of Christ who put his own life up for yours. If you want connection with God, get acquainted with Jesus. It is one and the same. And finally, they didn't believe in Jesus because they preferred the darkness. I'm using the words not from the passage today, but from John chapter 3 that I talked about with the kids. But it's the gist of all of these closing verses together from about verse 44 to 50. Jesus shows here that he is holding out an olive branch of peace from God. But no matter how good the offer is or how clear his words are or how powerful his displays are, the people reject it. They don't want it. They prefer the status quo. The only conclusion in the end is that they willfully reject him because for whatever reason, they prefer the darkness. Have a look at what Jesus is offering. In verse 45, he says, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Who wouldn't want to have a window through which to see God himself? Verse 46, he says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." That's an olive branch right there. Who wouldn't want to be able to see all the colours of God's glory and to find a safe path through life? Verse 47, he says, "I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world." Who would throw that gift back in his face? Verses 49 and 50, he says, "The commandment I speak is eternal life." Who on earth would rather die than obey a simple command that's been lovingly given? The only explanation is that they preferred the darkness. John's own words back in chapter 3, verse 19, it's the only possible explanation. "Their wants and their dreams are by this time so twisted that they actually prefer the darkness. They are comfortable in their blissful ignorance, and Jesus is a threat to that. He threatens to upset the life that they've carved out for themselves. I want to say that there is an element of this dynamic that still exists in the heart of every believer in Jesus as well. We have hearts that from birth don't need to be trained in sin. It's there. We instinctively lie and steal and hate. The Christian heart remains a battleground between light and dark. Just as Christ floods our insides with light and hope, our selfish nature seeks to claw back ground and shut Christ out. Like I said with the kids, there are times where because of our sin, we would rather not think about God because of the hurt and the conviction that we have caused. We find passages like this that bring into question the goodness of God. How could a loving God shut some people out? And then sometimes when we come across passages like this, we're tempted to revel in casting aspersions on God's character. Because if we can convince ourselves that God isn't just and fair, then we can go back to serving ourselves and loving and hating whatever we want. We don't owe God anything if we can assassinate his character enough. And all any of this proves is that we are soaked in sin by nature. And more than ever, we need the light that only Jesus can bring. We need that light to be forcefully shed on our souls so that our sins might be forgiven. I've talked about why they didn't believe. You might have noticed there's a category of people in the passage I haven't talked about yet, and I want to finish up by talking about them. The passage wants us to believe, but it also tells us about a group of people who do believe, but only kinda. Did you notice it? In verses 42 and 43, it says, many, even of the authorities, there were a handful of experts who believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's just proof again, isn't it, of the complex nature of belief. That even where belief exists, it's really easy to stifle it. We're told of two things that stop them from being bold in their faith, fear and love. Verse 42, it's fear of man. They're so afraid of man-made power that they will not stick their heads out above the parapet. In verse 43, it's love of man. They are so in love with the praise and glory that comes from man that they don't want to disappoint anyone. The fascinating thing here, did you notice it, is that fear and love both turn out to be basically two sides of the same coin. And it's a test of what really matters to them. They fear the judgment of men and they long for the acceptance of men instead of fearing the judgment of God and longing to be accepted by God. See, neither fear nor love are wrong in themselves. They're just pointed in the wrong direction. So God ought to be the center of our universe, and where we stand on Jesus is sort of the test of where God lands for us. So what are we left with today? As we sort of examine unbelief, particularly the unbelief in Jesus, what does it leave us with today? Because this isn't just, we're not slagging off about the Jews here. We have a lot to be grateful for in the way history has played out. We're not here to criticise any one particular group of people, but to learn what all this means for us. What are we left with? Well, first I want to say a certain amount of scepticism in this world is healthy. We should examine majority and expert positions and opinions. We should unpack them for where things like sin and greed might be hiding. So on climate change, for example, the consensus among experts is quite compelling. It's almost unanimous. But by the same token, that same unanimity, that same level of agreement does have the effect of stifling debate. Because who would want to be the one naysayer to stick their neck out? If you're a scientist with doubts about climate change, there are greater risks to your career if you disagree. That's in the realm of the experts out there. But then it's worth asking the same question on the flip side. Why are there so many climate change deniers working in the coal industry? Why are there so many... is it because the industry only attracts people who are pro-coal? Or is there a dynamic where no one wants to bite the hand that feeds them? So it's more convenient from inside of the climate of the coal industry to doubt the science that says it's bad. Now, I'm not saying whether it's good or bad. I'm just trying to shed some light on some of the dynamics that can exist. I say all this to raise the questions that we should be asking of the experts and the sorts of questions we need to be asking of ourselves, to admit that for ourselves, our own conclusions and opinions and beliefs are not straightforward. None of us have a monopoly on a purity of rational thought. We all live in this complex web of, you know, figuring out motivations that drive the things that we believe. What else does this passage teach us? Hopefully, more specifically, on Christ. See, unbelief is complex. It's never just about data. Unbelief is often willful. It is sin. To believe in Christ requires a soft heart and the light of Christ. Belief and unbelief is a spiritual battleground. And so we should be praying for our neighbours who don't believe. The ability to believe in Jesus is a gift to thank God for. Not a thing to be smug about, but a thing to be grateful for. And if we take a lesson from the quiet believers in verses 42 and 43... the ability to believe in Jesus or faith in Jesus is a gift that we ought to be brave with. So let's pray. Our God, we live in a challenging world where there's division and disagreement on so many topics. We pray that you will help us to be discerning. Help us to see beneath the veneer of just facts and data, and to see what is driving those things, and to see the other things that sort of feed into belief and consensus and all that stuff. But God, more importantly, help us to be discerning when it comes to matters of our own heart. Help us to plumb the depths of our own motivations. Please, Lord, shed light on our souls and lay us bare so that we are able to openly acknowledge and to see our own sin and our own complicated motivations. God, we pray that you will help us to interact with the matters of the world on that level, but more importantly, help us to believe in Jesus. Help us to lay aside willful ignorance. Help us to lay aside argumentativeness and the temptation to assassinate your character in order to create space for us to disobey. We confess that all of us are guilty of that at times, of creating a distance between us and preferring the light, even though Christ came with that olive branch of peace. God, we are sorry for our sin and our disobedience, and we are sorry for the unbelief that we witness around us. Help us to be humble. Help us to be bold. Help us to be loving. Help us to be prayerful. Amen.